This is Dr. Roger Green in his teaching on American Christianity. This is session number 21 on Neo-Orthodoxy and Social Crisis.
We are in lecture number 16, Neo-Orthodoxy and the Social Crisis. And the first thing we're doing is giving a background to Neo-Orthodoxy. And just to remind you, what we said in the background was that Christians came along in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. They found America very divided between a fundamentalism on the right and a liberalism on the left, which had kind of become bankrupt. And so they felt that Americans needed a very healthy Protestantism. And so a movement arose called Neo-Orthodoxy. And remember we said Neo-Orthodoxy, the reason it's called Neo-Orthodoxy is because it was an orthodoxy centered on the Scripture and interpreted largely through the Reformers, and especially through Calvin, not exclusively, but especially through Calvin. So it's a new orthodoxy. It's kind of the Reformation scriptural orthodoxy come to life in the 20th century. So, but these people, and it was a very, very strong intellectual movement, which we'll also emphasize, but these people intellectually could allow for the scientific world to do its thing. There wasn't a battle between science and religion. They could allow for biblical criticism up to a certain extent. They knew that there were limits to biblical criticism, but there wasn't, biblical criticism didn't necessarily mean the demise of the Bible. So they could allow for that. They could allow for urban life and for the growth, the development of urban life. They didn't see urban life as the enemy to the church or anything like that. So they could allow for that. And they could allow for a critique of economic social structures in America. Just because you're critiquing economic structures or social structures doesn't mean that you're not a biblical Christian. So they could allow for that and did allow for that. So I think that's about where we got to so far, if I'm not mistaken. So we're still on A, background to New Orthodoxy. So there's where we are. Okay. Now, what many of the New Orthodox people got involved in was political realities. They were very astute in understanding biblical theology and interrelating biblical theology to the political realities of the world in which they found themselves. So they allowed for the biblical understanding to help with the understanding of the political world in which we live. Okay, so here are some of the political realities that they faced. Maybe other people didn't want to face these political realities. Here's some that they faced, Neo-Orthodoxy faced. Number one, Neo-Orthodoxy was very big on the sinfulness of this world. If we think that the 20th century was a Christian century, then you're not taking sin very seriously. Because, you know, World War I and the Holocaust and World War II and so forth. So the reality of the sinfulness, the evil of the world in which we live, and the sinfulness of human beings is too stark. Now, one of the persons we're going to talk about is Reinhold Niebuhr. You don't need to worry about the name yet. He's in the middle picture here. But Reinhold Niebuhr said this, original sin is the most empirical of all doctrines. Original sin is the most empirical of all doctrines. Now, if we say something that's empirical, what do we mean? What do we mean if something's empirical? Most empirical of all doctrines? What does that mean? It means something. If something's empirical, if you can see it with your eyes, if you can sense it. So original sin is the most empirical of all doctrines. You don't have to argue whether or not there's such a thing as sin in the world. All you've got to do is look at World War I or World War II. Look at the Holocaust. You don't have to argue for sin as though it's not a reality. So by being the most empirical of all doctrines, the most visible, the most tangible of all doctrines is original sin. So that's first, a sense of sinfulness. Let's talk about sin, the Neo-Orthodox people said. The liberals didn't want to talk about sin. The liberals just, all they saw was a Christian century and everything's going to be good and we're going to join hands and sing Kumbaya for the whole time or something. You know, that's all they wanted to talk about. No, New Orthodoxy comes along and says, talk about sin. Number two, the limitations of all nations. All nations have limitations. And certainly all nations have limitations in their virtue. And nations sometimes act in ways that are contradictory to their own physical existence, let alone to the physical existence of their neighbors. So all nations act in ways that are ways of contradiction for themselves and for their neighbors. And let's recognize that. Now, under this second point, where it got a little bit dicey here is that the Neo-Orthodox theologians said all nations have limited virtue. All nations sometimes want to lord it over other nations, and that included America as well. So the Neo-Orthodox theologians who were here in America, they got after America as well as having limitations. So now, under this second point, as far as they were concerned, now, you may not agree with this, you may see it otherwise, but I'm just trying to understand the New Orthodox theologians. But as far as they were concerned, the only time that God has dealt precisely with a nation is with Israel. So as far as they were concerned, that's the only time he's dealt with a nation of people. Now, we do not live in the Israel world now. We live in the world of the church, the body of Christ. And the church is universal. The church is not connected with any one nation. The church is not controlled by any one nation, nor does the church control any one nation. So the church is the body of Christ everywhere in the world. So be careful, the New Orthodox theologians were saying, be careful of associating God with any single nation. Now, that happened with Israel, but it hasn't happened since. Now you associate God with his body, with the body of Christ here on earth, capital C, the church, and that is universal. That's in all nations. That's transnational. So they were very good about that. So, okay, number three, the actualities of political power. When you see political power, you do no service to ignoring that political power. You have to face that political power and see where it is going and see if it's fulfilling its promises. Okay, now the perfect example of this, some of us are in the Bonhoeffer seminar, so the perfect example of this, of course, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced a political power which he was convinced was no longer controlled by the providence of God. That political power, Nazism, had overstepped its boundaries. It was no longer a legitimate political power. It was now an illegitimate political power. It had overstepped the boundaries that God establishes when he establishes nations and when he establishes power. Okay, so because it had overstepped the boundaries, then we talked about this in the Bonhoeffer seminar, but because it had, Dietrich Bonhoeffer gets involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. Now, that was a tough road for Bonhoeffer to go, because Bonhoeffer was a pastor. He was a somewhat of a pacifist. He was a Christian theologian. And so for a person like this to get involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler, he had to feel that political power had overstepped the boundaries of its power and had to be brought down for the salvation of Germany, for the salvation of Western civilization. So Neo-Orthodox theologians were actually, you know, the actualities of political power have to be dealt with. The problems of political power had to be dealt with. So they were against any Christian groups, churches, denominations that put their blinders on, that didn't want to see what was happening in the 20th century, or that didn't want to see what was happening with Nazism They were, the New Orthodox folks were against that. That's not the way to go, so. And then a fourth thing, and we've already kind of referred to this with these people, but a fourth thing is that this Neo-Orthodoxy became a great intellectual tradition within American Protestantism. So the Neo-Orthodox theologians said, you worship God when you worship him with your minds. You honor God when you use your minds to understand the world around you and to minister to the world around you. It became a very powerful kind of intellectual tradition, intellectual movement in America and in Europe as well. So the worshiping God with our minds, using our minds to please God, that was very important for these New Orthodox theologians. Now, somewhat they are arguing against American fundamentalism, because there was some American fundamentalism, not all, but there was some American fundamentalism which was quite anti-intellectual. And the New Orthodox felt that's not the biblical way to go. That's not the Christian way to go. So this is some of the things that kind of characterize New Orthodoxy in the and what it would bring about. So this is first. This is background to New Orthodoxy. So is there anything about the background, first of all? Anything about this, where these people are coming from, why they're doing what they're doing? What are the results of what they're doing? We'll see more of that later. But anything at all about the New Orthodoxy as a movement? Okay, so we've seen a lot of movements now in the course, and now we're seeing another one come on the scene here. All right, well, you can't talk about New Orthodoxy without talking about the importance of Karl Barth. So that's B on your outline on page 16, the importance of Karl Barth. If we don't understand Barth, we're not going to understand what the New Orthodox theologians are putting forth here. Okay, the importance of Karl Barth, by the way, it's Barth and not Barth. Okay, bless your hearts, thank you very much. So if you have anything you want to ask me about Karl Barth, say, I'd like to ask you a question about Karl Barth, but not Barth, as I often hear. So it's Barth. That's clear. So, and by the way, this has nothing to do with anything, so don't try to make any connection whatsoever. But we had a professor here at Gordon College, Dr. William Beeler, and he was the last American student to get his doctorate under Karl Barth in Basel, Switzerland. And here he taught at first at Barrington. He came up before the merger. He came up here in 1981. But he had that claim to fame in his life. The last American, he wasn't the last student to get doctoral degree under Barth, but he was the last American student to get his doctoral degree under Karl Barth. So really a noteworthy accomplishment on his part, no doubt about that. So Karl Barth. What we're going to do is look a little bit at his life, not much, just some indicators about his life, and then the more important thing, we're going to look at his theology. And his theology is going to come to bear here in American Neo-Orthodoxy. So, okay, just a few things about his life. First thing we want to notice is that he was born in Switzerland, so he is a Swiss citizen. That actually is a very important fact because that will save his life later on for reasons we'll see in just a couple of minutes. But he was born in Switzerland. Karl Barth was reared in a liberal Protestant tradition. He went to university, and in the university, Protestant liberalism had kind of taken over the German universities. So he was reared in that tradition. He believed that stuff. Schleiermacher was very important to him in terms of his own study and so forth. So that's the tradition in which he was reared. Now, he became a pastor after he left the university life. He became a pastor in Switzerland. And he was a pastor during World War I. So he observed World War I and saw World War I. And as a pastor, he couldn't match the Protestant liberalism in which he had been trained with the realities of the First World War. He couldn't match those two things at all in his own life. What he discovered was that what we call classical Protestant liberalism, he discovered that that was bankrupt, that that was not biblical. It wasn't going to hold water, you know, for the 20th century. So where is he going to go when he makes that great discovery as a pastor during World War I? Where is he going to go? What is he going to turn to, in a sense, to try to counteract the liberal theology that he grew up with? That's kind of the next step in his life. He turns to the Bible. He goes to the Bible, and he finds in the Bible what he called a strange new world. It was a world that he was not familiar with his classical liberal Protestant kind of training and with the emphasis on biblical criticism, which pretty much put the Bible aside. Karl Barth goes to the Bible, and he sees this strange new world, and he saw that the Bible talks about the otherness of God and the sinfulness of humanity. And those two doctrines become, we'll see it when we get to his theology, but the otherness, the transcendence of God, the sinfulness of humanity, the Bible does not talk about, does not hint about a kind of a unity of God with humanity, which was one of the doctrines of classical Protestant liberalism. God is unified with humanity. Jesus becomes a good example of that unity with God, and so forth. No, that's not what the Bible says, you know? That's what people have gotten from the Bible, maybe, but it's not what the Bible says. The Bible talks about God as holy other, and it talks about us as sinners in need of redemption. So now he finds this kind of strange new world of the Bible. Now, question is, how's he going to interpret the Bible? He's going to interpret the Bible, of course, through his people that he would hear about in Protestant liberalism, but maybe he'd hear about them, but maybe they were put out in the margins. But he's going to interpret the Bible through people like Luther and Calvin. So it's going to be Luther, especially Calvin, that he's going to go to help him understand this great biblical message, this strange new world of the Bible. He's going to go to the Reformers. Now, he also went to Kierkegaard. So that's 19th century Danish Kierkegaard, Christian existentialism. He also found a lot of help by studying Kierkegaard. So, but he finds he's influenced by the Reformation sources primarily. So, okay, a couple more things about Karl Barth. In 1918, he wrote a commentary. When he discovers this strange new world of the Bible, one of the books that really took his breath away was the book of Romans. And in 1918, he decided he was going to write a commentary on the book of Romans. And it was first published in 18, then republished again in 1921. But he wrote a commentary in the book of Romans. Let me just say something about that commentary. The reason for that commentary was kind of to share with other German pastors what he knew about Romans. And, you know, the commentary was meant to be a point of discussion with other Swiss pastors. Did I say German pastors? With other Swiss pastors. That's all it was meant to be. What he found was, to his amazement, other people were getting a hold of this, and it was finally translated into English, and he found, to his amazement, that his commentary in the book of Romans became a blockbuster. It became incredible. People were reading this and studying it and writing to him and coming to visit him where he was teaching and so forth. It became a real blockbuster in an amazing way. So he knew he had discovered something. He had something here trying to get at the book of Romans. And why was it a blockbuster? Because Protestant liberalism had pretty much ignored the Bible, including the book of Romans. It was a blockbuster because it was a new way of approaching the Bible, a new way of seeing the message of God for the 20th century, an explosive book. So Barth comes on the scene. He didn't really intend to come on the scene, but he came on the scene really in a remarkable way. So, and then what happens is that Barth begins to teach in great universities, and he went over to Germany. Now, he's a Swiss citizen, but he goes over to Germany to begin his teaching career. Teaches at a number of different German universities. And while there, he decides that he's going to start to write a dogmatics. He decides he's going to write a systematic theology. Now, he decides, the original thing he called the dogmatics was, he called it a Christian dogmatics. That's what he thought was a good title for his book, Christian Dogmatics. Then he said, no, it's not a Christian dogmatics, it's a dogmatics for the church. So he changed the title from Christian dogmatics to church dogmatics. And in the early 30s, now he's starting his teaching career, teaching ministry, the early 30s, he starts to write church dogmatics. And when he died in 1968, when he died, he was still writing church dogmatics. So church dogmatics is a multi-volume dogmatics. Just to give you a little hint here, the doctrine on reconciliation is two volumes, and it's about, I want to say, about 1,600-1,700 pages on just one doctrine. So it does take a while to work your way through the writings of Karl Barth. There's no question about that. A while would be like a lifetime to work your way through the writings of Karl Barth. I had to take a course in reconciliation for my PhD program, and the two volumes of Barth is what we studied, those 1,800 pages or so, just on that one doctrine of reconciliation. So it takes a while to read and study Karl Barth, but it's a wonderful thing. So church dogmatics. So okay, so he's writing. Now, Hitler comes to power. He's in Germany. Hitler comes to power. When Hitler comes to power, he, along with others, and his brightest student was a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When Hitler comes to power, he and others see, eventually, now it took him a little bit of time, but eventually they saw that this was not, he was an unleader, not a leader. He was not a Führer, he was an Unführer. This was not a government, it was a non-government. And he starts to criticize Hitler. He is the author of something called the Barmen Declaration. I don't have that up here on the list, but B-A-R-M-E-N, the Barmen Declaration. You want to jot that down. He's the author of the Barmen Declaration. And the Barmen Declaration basically is a declaration of faith to be confessed against the Nazi church, because the church in Germany had become Nazified. The church in Germany was saluting to Hitler. Well, there's only one Lord in life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Barmen Declaration makes that very, very clear. Okay, now, if he had not been a Swiss citizen, if he had been a German citizen, he probably eventually would have ended up like Bonhoeffer did. Bonhoeffer ended up in a prison, and then Bonhoeffer was executed. In fact, yesterday, April 5th, that's the day Bonhoeffer was taken to prison. And then April 5th of 43, and then he died. He was hanged on April 9th of 45. If Barth had been a German citizen, he might have ended up the same way Bonhoeffer did. But because he was a Swiss citizen, he was let out of the country. He was able to go back to Switzerland. And when he went back to Switzerland, the last thing we'll just say about him before we get into his theology, but when he went back to Switzerland, he spent the rest of his life teaching at Basel, and that's B-A-S-E-L. He spent the rest of his life at Basel, at the University of Basel. That's where our friend got his degree under Karl Barth. And by the way, it's Basel, not Basel. So please don't say Karl Barth from Basel. It's Basel. So he went back and he taught at Basel and for the rest of his life. So he was in safe, neutral country when the war got going and so forth. But that is Barth, and that's who—that's the kind of person he was. He's called the Second Augustine, and he's called the Second Augustine for a reason, for the impact that he made on his world with his theology, just as Augustine did in his world and so forth. So pretty remarkable guy. Okay, so that's Karl Barth. That's just a little bit about his life, just so we get a sense of who he was before we look at his theology. Now, for some reason, this isn't coming. There, did that come through? Okay, there it is, 1886, 1968. There it is. And here is he. Here he is here. You know, I want to say something about this picture, too. If you look at this picture, Time magazine, If you look at that picture very closely, Karl Barth, you'll notice something behind him. Now, this is Time magazine. This is an American kind of product here. But you'll notice something behind him, and right there, and it's an empty tomb. It's the resurrected Christ. Now, even Time magazine recognized that part of the center of Karl Barth's theology was the resurrection of Jesus. Even they had the sense to do that. But here's also what I want to say, and you notice we're going to talk about Niebuhr also in a few minutes, but here's what I want to say about Karl Barth. Karl Barth was recognized as a public theologian. He was recognized, put on the cover of Time magazine, he was recognized as a public theologian. In other words, the 40s, 50s, 60s were still a time when the theologian had an impact on his or her culture. I don't think we're living quite in that time today in American life and culture, where the theologian, where you have kind of public theologians. Probably the nearest we've come to that is the recent visit of Pope Francis. Pope Francis coming to America had a tremendous impact on America, on American life, as a theologian, as a pastor, as a minister, as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, and so forth. But that's the closest we've come to what we used to recognize as public theologians. So there he is, Karl Barth. Pretty remarkable person. Anything about Barth here, about his life, that, you know, maybe you've talked about Barth in other courses, so maybe this is something you talked about already, but very impactful. So, okay, let's go to number two, his theology, because it's the theology of Barth that is going to influence the other people we talk about and is going to influence this movement called Neo-Orthodoxy. So let's talk about his theology. Okay, the first thing, and I've got five things about his theology that are important to shaping Neo-Orthodoxy. Okay, the first thing is what we would call a seriousness or a commitment to the Bible as the Word of God. So, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible as the Word of God speaks to us primarily about Christ as the Word of God. So the Bible is the Word of God and talks about Christ as the Word of God, no doubt about that. So what he then, now with this first, the new seriousness of the Word of God, what he does is, in a sense, is he attacks, goes after, challenges any attempts to accommodate that word, any attempts to control that word of God, any attempts to tame the word of God. So he's a theologian. He's going to go after those people who've got it wrong. Okay, so under this first point, a new seriousness about the Word of God, there are three basic groups of people that he goes after because they're not understanding the Word of God, or they're understanding it in a way that detracts from it being the Word of God. So there's three groups that he goes after. Okay, number one, he goes after scholars who treat the Word of God as just mysteries to be solved. Oh, the Bible, let's open the Bible, I'm a scholar, there are mysteries in the Bible to be solved, and I'm going to find out those mysteries. You know, that's my job, you know, to do that. He does not like that, because that's like you're controlling the Bible. It's like you're controlling the Word of God, so he's not happy about that at all. The Word of God is not a series of mysteries to be discovered. Okay, that's number one. Okay, number two, he goes after classical liberal scholars, classical liberal Protestants. He goes after Protestant liberalism because Protestant liberalism took the Word of God and made it kind of an ideology for the middle class. For classical Protestant liberalism, Jesus kind of became a tame middle class person without any kind of prophetic voice, without any kind of a priestly function, without any kind of a kingly role, you know? So Jesus becomes for these people a very tame middle-class people. He is very unhappy with people who take the Bible and use it to develop their own middle-class kind of ideology. That's not what the Bible is all about. That is a taming of the Bible. That's a kind of a control of the Bible. That's bad news. Okay, third group he goes after. The third group he goes after, you won't be surprised about this, but the third group are the social gospelers. He goes after the social gospelers. Now, he doesn't go after Rauschenbusch, but he goes after the second and third generation of social gospelers. Because what they've made the Bible only, they've made the Bible only kind of an ethical book on how to right the wrongs of this world, how to bring about kind of social reconstruction, how to reform the world. So they've made it only an ethical text. They've forgotten everything else that the Bible has to say about God and human beings and the otherness of God and the sinfulness of human beings and so forth. No, it's an ethical book. Let's figure out how to make the world better if we read the Bible. He is very unhappy about that because that's not the Word of God. That's, you've tamed the Word of God when you've done that. You've controlled the Word of God that when you've done that. So the first thing for Karl Barth, which will also be true for, as we go down the line, for other New Orthodox people, but the first thing for Karl Barth is going to be a new seriousness about the Word of God. Let's get serious about the Word of God. Let's understand it for what it was. It's God speaking to us from His place, not from our place. So that's number one. Let me do the second one, then I got to give you a break. So the second one pretty easily follows from the first. And that is, the second one is a new seriousness about who God is. Because God is the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe. That's who God is. So new seriousness about who God is. So, depending, you know, with the translations, this could be a play on words, kind of. God is wholly other, and you can spell that in English, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is wholly or totally other. Or, and or, you can say, God is wholly other, H-O-L-Y, wholly other. And both of them would be true for Barth. He is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly other, totally other. And he is wholly other, H-O-L-Y, other. He is holy in the way that we are not. He is different from us in his holiness. So the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and what had liberal Protestantism done, it had tamed God even. So for liberal Protestantism, God had become our good buddy. God had become my friend. God had become, well, you hear this all the time on radio, television, whatever. God had become the man upstairs, you know. So that Barth said, that's what you think of God. You're not talking about God. You're not talking about the God in the Bible when you're talking about God in that way. So new seriousness about the sovereignty of God. So, okay, that's number two. Let me give you your 5 seconds here. Okay, enough of that. New serious number three. Third thing from Karl Barth that we learn. Third thing from his theology that influenced along here. Number three, a new seriousness about God's grace and how we see God's grace in Revelation. So that's number three for Barth. A new seriousness, take seriously the grace of God. And take seriously how we understand how that grace has been revealed or disclosed to us. Okay. So the word that Karl Barth doesn't like is religion, quote unquote, religion. Christianity is not a religion. Now, the reason he doesn't like that word is because he sees religion as human beings' way of working their ways up to God. That's how he sees religion. That's how he sees world religions too. But we're working our way up to God, or we're working our way up to the gods by the things that we do, or being pious, or how whatever we're doing, we're trying to please God or the gods. That's religion for Barth. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is the body of Christ revealed to us by God's grace. So it's Christianity is the community of believers that that has broken into our lives by God's grace and been formed by God's grace. Christianity is not a religion that we shape. It's not a religion that we form. It's not a religion that we're kind of putting together. Christianity has been formed and shaped for us by the grace of God. And the reason we know that is because God has disclosed himself to us. He has kind of shown himself to us in the greatest of revelation. And the greatest of revelation, of course, is in Jesus Christ. So God in the flesh, God in Christ, is how we understand that grace that's been revealed to us. So look at the face of Jesus. That's how you're going to know God. Because that's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So that becomes very important. Okay, now, I mentioned this, if any of you had me for Christian theology, you'll know this, but John 1:14, you want to write that verse down. John 1:14, you want to jot that down for sure. Okay, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the Word became flesh. God became flesh. So how has God revealed himself to us? How has he revealed his grace? He's revealed his grace by coming himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Karl Barth had a word for that verse. Karl Barth called that verse theology in a nutshell. That's theology in a nutshell. Barth said John 1:14 is the Bible. Everything else is a commentary on John 1:14. So if you've got John 1:14, you've got the Bible. You've got the heart of the scriptures. You've got the incarnation. Everything else in the Bible is pointing to John 1:14, that great incarnational event of God becoming flesh. So therefore, the whole business of Christology and who Christ is for us becomes very important. So, okay, number four. Number four, a new seriousness. And we've already kind of mentioned this, but a new seriousness about human beings as sinners. We are first and foremost sinners. We are first and foremost in rebellion against God. And if we don't acknowledge that, we're going to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Because in contrast to a holy God, we are down here in rebellion. No doubt about that. So a new seriousness about our sinfulness. And how God stands over us and judges us. God is judge over our sinfulness. The first, probably for part, one of the first ways you know God is to know him as judge of your sinfulness. But of course, he's provided a way of getting through that sinfulness by the coming of Christ and by John 1:14 and so forth. But so under this fourth point, did I have anybody for Christian theology class by any chance? I had a couple for Christian theology. In Christian theology, we used to quote a lot from John Calvin, whom Barth knew well. Not personally, but Barth knew well, John Calvin. And the opening line of Calvin's Institutes, now I won't pick on anybody from the theology class at all, but the opening line of Calvin's Institutes was, all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, begins with a knowledge of God and of ourselves. But which one comes first is not easy to discern. But Calvin taught that knowing God and knowing ourselves are kind of intermeshed with each other. But the first thing, Calvin said, the first thing you know about yourself is that you are a sinner in rebellion against God. Now, Barth picks up on that and says the first thing you know about yourself is you are limited by your sin. And you need to have redemption. You can't do it yourself. God's going to do it in Christ. So, but that's the first thing you know about yourself. Now, I'll just say this real quickly, but is that a countercultural message for the culture we live in? Yeah, the answer to that is yes. If that were a true and false question, the answer would be yes, true. That is a countercultural message because the world in which we live does not want to talk about human beings as sinners in rebellion against God and in need of salvation. I'm okay and you're okay. Thank you very much. So now I feel a long sermon coming on. So on human beings as sinners, right from Barth. But there it is, number four. Okay? And then number five. Number five is we have to have a new seriousness in how we understand God. Got to have a new seriousness in how we understand God. Because liberal Protestantism felt that they could understand God somehow with their minds and with their scholarship and with their teaching and so forth. So they felt if you've got the right concepts, if you've got the right ideas, if you've got the right the right ideas about God, the right philosophy, well, you're going to know God. You're certainly going to be able to. Barth said, you can't do that. You cannot even grasp who God is starting from yourselves with those kind of concepts and so forth. So therefore, a new seriousness about our attempt to know God. How do we know God? We know God only because he addresses us, only because he speaks to us, only because he's disclosed himself to us, only because he's given himself to us. And then he demands what? He demands a response to that. So that's kind of dialectical. God comes to us and we respond to God. And the more we respond to God, the more he reveals himself to us and so forth. There's kind of a dialogue going on here. So a new seriousness about people's attempt to grasp God. So those would be five things to me from Barth that would distinguish this movement called New Orthodoxy. So if you look at your list, are there any questions about those five things? Those five areas. Yeah, Hannah? Barth was he was part of a Reformed denomination. He knew Calvin well and interpreted Calvin well, but he was part of a Reformed denomination in Switzerland. So he was denominationally, is that what you mean, denominationally tied, denominationally connected? Yeah. He does. He's kind of a world theologian by the time he dies, and he addresses Judaism, he addresses world religions, addresses Christianity as a religion. He doesn't like religion. If religion is a way of kind of mankind working our way up to God and getting to know God and pleasing God, that's what religion is. Barth wants nothing to do with it. Christianity is formed not because we've done it. The church is not us forming the church. Christianity is formed because of what God has disclosed in Christ. So now, Barth sometimes, long discussions about this among the Barth scholars, so we'll probably leave this to the Barth scholars. But at times, Barth was accused of being a universalist, that he takes, we were talking about this in the Bonhoeffer seminar yesterday, in Adam, all have sinned. In Christ, all are going to be made alive, you know, so things like that. So Barth, they kept pressing Barth on this, and he pushes back sometimes. One time he said, I'm a universalist with a small u. I don't know what that means exactly, but what it means is he realized that human beings still have a freedom to say no, still have a freedom to say no to God, always have that freedom to say no to God. Thanks very much. So I'm not sure, but that discussion came in terms of world religions and Judaism and so forth. Is God going to redeem just all people, whether they're Christians or not, on the Christian road or not? But yeah, Alexander. No, he left. He was in a pastoral ministry for only about 11 years or so, and then he went into teaching full time. He preached all of his life. One of his favorite preaching venues was in local prisons. He liked to go to the local prison and preach to the prisoners. And the message, of course, this is very kind of Barthian in a sense, but we were talking about this in Bonhoeffer yesterday, but the message was God has already redeemed you. God has already come in the person of Christ to redeem you. I'm here to give you that good news. So that's how he preached, because that's what he felt was the emphasis of the gospel. But he did preach a lot, but he didn't have a pastoral ministry once he goes into full-time teaching. Yeah.
Two questions.
Yeah.
Bilingual, and then he ended up having a family
Yes. He, first of all, to answer the second one, he ended up having a family. His son, Marcus Bart, became a very well-known New Testament scholar and actually taught here in America. I think it was at Pittsburgh, but I'm not sure. But Marcus Bart became a New Testament scholar. And so that's the first, the family. He was multilingual. My friend Bill Beeler, that we both know, but my friend Bill Beeler went to the seminars, and often the seminars were conducted in French, German, and English all together, so that everybody there could understand, you know, what was going on. So he was multilingual. Yeah, he was a second Augustine for sure, no doubt. But I will say, however, some of you might know this already, but if you're reared in that European culture, you're going to be multilingual anyways. You're going to know German, French, and English, maybe Italian, maybe a little Spanish. I mean, that's the world. Those fortunate people in Europe are reared in a multilingual world. So he was multilingual, yeah. Something else about Bart. A fascinating person Bart is, no doubt about that. But, yeah. Right. No, his family were nominally Christians. He's kind of like Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was also reared in a nominally Christian Lutheran home. Bart was reared in a nominally Christian Reformed home. And so therefore, when he went to university, he wasn't thinking in terms of theology having to do with the Bible and church history. It was liberal theology. So he was reared in a more kind of liberal tradition, like Bonhoeffer was as well. But Bart made that discovery when he was a pastor of the Bible. And Bonhoeffer made the same discovery when he was 13 or 14, started to discover the Bible, and said then to his family, I want to be a theologian. So they're very kind of similar paths. And then Bonhoeffer became a student of Bart. So Bonhoeffer is kind of the second generation of Bart, some of Bart's theology, although Bonhoeffer died when he was only 39, so. Something else about Bart. I love to talk about Karl Bart. He's a pretty fascinating person. That's a good question. We have a... Yes, we... Bart was very influential, extremely influential, and no more so than among evangelicals, American evangelicals. Our friend who went over, sold his business, his pharmacy business in California, and took his wife and six children over to Basel to study under Karl Barth. No easy task in life. But there were a lot of evangelicals who found their way over to study under Barth in Basel. And why? Because evangelicals take the Bible seriously. And evangelicals are going to listen to any theologian who takes the Bible seriously. And even though they might have disagreed with some nuances of his theology, which they did, they found in him kind of the intellectual force that they were looking for and couldn't find in fundamentalism and couldn't find until evangelicalism starts to get established. So a lot of the people we're going to be talking about in evangelicalism, some of them were students of Bart at Basel. Yeah. And some of them, even when Bart came to America, some of them are asked to, you know, be on a panel with Bart because they speak the same language in a sense of we are really serious about this Bible being the Word of God and revealing Himself in Christ and the resurrection and so forth. So yeah, so there's a lot of connections with Bart. So Bart is still influential, I would say. Yeah. Right. He didn't really, that is not really a subject that came up in his own culture, and so in his own dogmatics. Now, in terms of women, men and women are the whole human family, in a sense, is the recipients of God's grace. So he never made any distinction there. But because it wasn't a cultural matter for him, and I'm not sure even when he came to America that he was ever, I'm not sure. He might have been questioned on it, but I'm not sure. But you don't find that in Bart, surely because it wasn't within his kind of frame of reference. Yeah, like it was, for instance, with Finney or with Wesley in England. Something else about Barth. One last question on Barth. We love to talk about Karl Barth. He's very important theologically for neo-orthodoxy, for evangelicalism, for what's going to happen in American Christianity when we get to the to our friends here, the Niebuhr brothers. No? Okay, bless your hearts. Have a good day.
This is Dr. Roger Green in his teaching on American Christianity. This is session number 21 on Neo-Orthodoxy and Social Crisis.